Our message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. These are the words of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, did not want to make her a public example, and was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Our Lord and our God, we pray now that by the Holy Spirit you would open this wondrous word to us, that the greatness of the meaning and the glory and the joy of it all would come upon us, and that you would work in each heart, that we would all be both convicted and strengthened and encouraged and made joyous in your name, to your glory. Amen. Now you might wonder why we are including Joseph in a series on the mysteries of Christmas. And the reason is because, like the Magi and like the Star of Bethlehem, Joseph is a figure who is often misunderstood. But unlike them, he is typically neglected altogether, or else understood in quite an unkind light. In typical retellings of the Christmas story, Joseph is little mentioned. In paintings of the birth of Jesus, it is Mary and child that have the spotlight, which is, of course, understandable. But Joseph is either not pictured at all, or else is way in the background or off to the side so that one hardly notices him. In medieval plays, Joseph was also often kind of a comedic figure, kind of a joke, often portrayed as kind of a clueless old man. But if we pay attention to the Word of God, we see in our Bibles that Joseph is portrayed very differently if we only have eyes to pay attention to what we're told. Matthew shows us the man whom God chose to lead and to protect Mary and child, the man God chose to raise his only begotten son. Now, you notice in our text, it expressly tells us in verse 19 that Joseph was a just man. In other words, he was a righteous man. And we will also see that he proves himself to be a model disciple and husband, a picture of biblical masculine love, and a type of Christ himself. Now, we first see Joseph as a stunned fiancé confronted with a pregnant Mary. Obviously, Mary has been unfaithful. She has betrayed her oath of love and loyalty to Joseph. What other explanation could there be? Now, you have to remember that with the Hebrew custom of that day, wedding ceremony, unlike ours, which is done, everything is done in one ceremony. With the Hebrews, it was done in two ceremonies. And when the couple got engaged, or betrothed, as they would say, that's when you had the ceremony when you exchanged the oaths. So the oaths would be exchanged in the first ceremony, the engagement ceremony. Then later, separated by some weeks, sometimes several months, you would have the consummation of the wedding. That's when you would have the big feast and the celebration, and the couple would actually come together. And what that meant is that if you had either the groom or the bride-to-be unfaithful after engagement, it wasn't fornication. It was adultery, because they're regarded as already, in a sense, married. They just haven't come together yet. And that is the situation that Joseph was confronted with. So he had a real dilemma on his hands. If he goes ahead and just takes Mary as his wife and comes together with her, then everybody is going to conclude that the child is his, which means he is the one who has shamed his wife and has, in that sense, violated her. He is the one who has sinned and been unrighteous, and that's going to bring disgrace upon himself. It's going to bring disgrace upon his family. So there was only one thing for him to do, which was to put Mary away. In other words, divorce her, because again, they had a bifurcated ceremony, and in some senses, they're regarded as already married and committed to one another. So he needs to put her away. Now, Joseph can go about it a couple of different ways. He can go about it officially, which means he involves the elders and judges of the area where they lived. If he does it that way, she's going to be charged with adultery, and she, of course, is going to be convicted, and she is going to be punished, quite possibly put to death. On the other hand, if Joseph, who is the victim here with this sin, if he does not make any kind of an official accusation against Mary, then there won't be a trial, there won't be a conviction, and there won't be a judicial punishment. Now, Mary, of course, is going to suffer lasting consequences, nevertheless, because she's going to suffer the consequences of public condemnation and shame. There's nothing Joseph can do about that part. The shame is either coming on her or it's coming on him. That's the only options. But here we have a situation where, although he can't do anything about the shame issue, he can do something about the full judicial consequences issue, and he does not want to see Mary brought under the full judicial consequences of her unfaithfulness. Now, the interesting thing here is that Matthew says it is this. It is the fact that he does not want to see her come under the full judicial consequences, the full righteous consequences of her unfaithfulness. It is that which shows Joseph to be a just man. It is that which shows him to be a righteous man. Now, that's not the way that we would normally think. We would think that if Joseph was going to bring charges against her and let her feel the full consequences of her action, that would make him a just man. That would make him a man interested in justice. We would think that the fact that Joseph does not want to do that would make him a merciful man, but we would not think that it would make him a just man or a man who is really concerned with righteousness. Now, this shows a different way that we have of thinking as moderns, and also if you go back into the ancient world, the influence of Greek thinking, which pits justice is over here and mercy is over here. They're opposites. You can have one or the other, but you cannot have both. But biblically, in the Hebrew thinking, it is quite the opposite. You see, mercy, the biblical concept of mercy, is part of the biblical concept of justice. Listen to the Old Testament here, Zechariah chapter 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Okay, execute true justice. Okay, how do we do that? Show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Those things don't go together to us, but to God, they go together. Now, you have to understand, there's another word that we misunderstand here, and that is the word mercy. The word mercy to us just means you do not give somebody what they deserve. But the word, the Hebrew word that mercy translate, which was a much bigger concept than that. Our English translations typically use the word mercy to translate the Hebrew word chesed. But chesed was much, much bigger concept than simply sparing somebody from the real consequences of their actions. Chesed means loyalty. It means faithfulness. It means devotion. Basically, chesed means covenant love. It means binding yourself to somebody. It means seeking their good no matter what, no matter what it costs you. It means being faithful to them to the end. And that's the concept also of righteousness in the Old Testament. It doesn't just mean that you're kind of a tough person who wants to see everybody get what they really deserve. Righteousness in the Bible means that you give the love and the loyalty and the devotion and the faithfulness that a particular relationship demands. This is the concept behind Jesus' teaching to us that the entire law and the prophet is about two things. It's about love toward God, and it's about love toward one another. That sums up God's law and the prophets from A to Z. So righteousness in the Bible is not an abstract, cold, impersonal concept. Righteousness in the Bible is a personal concept. It is a relational concept. You are righteous if in every relationship you have, you give the love and the faithfulness and the loyalty and the seeking of the other's good that the relationship demands. That's righteousness in the Bible. It's a relational concept. And so justice means that you do that. Mercy means you have that kind of love and devotion and commitment in order to do that. This is what Jesus had in mind when he condemned the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, you know, you're all about the little edges of the law. You're all about tithing every little spice you have in your spice rack. You tithe 10% of your cumin. You tithe 10% of your mint and 10% of your dill. He says, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What? Justice, mercy, faith. But you have to remember what justice and mercy are. He said, you've neglected these three great expressions of love. This kind of loyalty, this kind of devotion, this kind of seeking of the other person's good, no matter what, no matter what it costs you. That kind of faithfulness, that kind of constancy. He says, that's the weightier matter, the law. Picture the law, Jesus is basically saying, picture it like a great big tree. A huge tree with all these sprawling branches. So the trunk of the tree is love. That's what it's all about. Love for God, love for one another. And then you have these three massive branches that come out of the trunk. That's justice and mercy and faith. Loyalty, commitment, love, devotion, seeking of others' good no matter what the cost. And then everything else in the law are branches that hang on that. And that's the picture that Jesus creates. So Jesus, as Jesus would do later on, Joseph here declines to publicly accuse a woman who was caught in adultery. Jesus does something similar in John chapter 8. Therefore, in that situation, the men are trying to trap Jesus. That's the point. It really has nothing to do with this woman or what she has done. They want to trap him. So they bring her. She's caught in adultery. They bring her, and they're saying, so what are you going to do, Jesus? The law says she has to be put to death. What do you say? Well, Jesus understands here what's going on. He understands the woman is, in fact, guilty of adultery, as is the man that she committed it with, who's nowhere to be seen at this point. But he understands it has nothing to do with that. He understands that they're trying to railroad this woman in violation of the law because she has no proper accuser. There's nobody there to properly accuse her. Her co-defendant in this sin is nowhere to be seen. He's not there to be tried. He understands what's going on. He's not going to play along. And so he demands an innocent witness to bring charges against her. He says, let he who's without sin, not without sin in general, but without sin with regard to this, with regard to the adultery or this perversion of justice, let one who was without sin in this be the first to cast a stone. And of course, they all begin to walk away. Jesus declines to condemn her judicially because her accusers are as guilty as she is. When he demands an innocent accuser, they all leave because there is none. And so Jesus, the requirements for the judicial system are not there. And Jesus is not going to gin up the judicial system. He just tells her, go and sin no more. So Joseph, though, here, in a certain sense, goes a step beyond what Jesus does. Because here you have an innocent would-be accuser. Joseph. Joseph's the victim, right? If Mary's been unfaithful. And even so, he does not want to see her brought under this kind of judicial condemnation. And this shows him, in the biblical sense, to be a just man. Because his devotion to her and his desire to seek her good and her blessing no matter what is what governs him in this moment. Now, the next thing we see in our passage is an angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph in a dream and telling him not to fear, but to take Mary as his wife, because the child that she carries is from the Holy Spirit. Mary has not been unfaithful. The Holy Spirit has overshadowed her. It is the Messiah that she is carrying. Mary is going to bear a son, and Joseph is instructed to name him Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. It means the God, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is salvation. He will bring salvation to his people. And he will save them from their sins. And all of this is to fulfill the word of the Lord to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, that the virgin will conceive and bear a son who will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Again, as we saw earlier today, God has to become one of us or no one can be saved. Now, Joseph responds to the angel's word without hesitation. He believes and he obeys. And in this light, we see that Joseph is actually a very important figure in God bringing his salvation to the world. We see that Joseph is actually kind of a new Joseph. You remember Joseph from the Old Testament, one of the most important figures. Now, in some sense, Joseph in the New Testament is nothing like Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph in the Old Testament, you remember, was sold into slavery. He's taken to Egypt. He eventually comes out, and he is made second only to Pharaoh, the ruler of the entire kingdom of Egypt at that time. Now, this New Testament Joseph doesn't have any of those trappings of power. He doesn't have a political position. He doesn't have a lot of money. He doesn't have a lot of official authority. And so we tend to look at things on the surface and say, well, these two Josephs have absolutely nothing to do with one another, and they're nothing alike. But we're not looking deep enough. Actually, they have a lot alike. Consider these similarities. God appears to Joseph here in dreams. We see three different times as the passage goes on that God appears to Joseph in dreams. Just as God did with the Old Testament Joseph. How was God speaking to the Old Testament Joseph? Always in dreams. And furthermore, God uses Joseph here to protect and to provide for his chosen ones, for Jesus and for Mary. Now, as we go on in the story with Matthew into chapter 2, Matthew's going to tell us this. Now, when the Magi, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there till I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And then when Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then Joseph arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. So we see this similarity here. The second similarity we see is that God sends Joseph to Egypt to save his chosen ones from death, just as he did with the Joseph of the Old Testament. We also see, number three, that Joseph shows himself to be a very resourceful and capable man, just like the Old Testament Joseph, albeit without the position and the wealth of the Old Testament Joseph. We see here that repeatedly, Joseph has to uproot his family. The first time when Joseph gets the dream that he has to flee to save the child from Herod, he gets up in the middle of night, he gets his wife up, he gets his child up, and they leave in the middle of the night. Now, that would be tough even under our circumstances in our modern world and in our free country. But it was much tougher back then. The world was a dangerous place. You didn't leave your people. You stayed with your clan, you stayed with your family. That's where safety was. But Joseph has to get up in the middle of the night and go to a foreign country where he's not going to have any family, no extended family, no support structure at all to help him provide and to protect his family. We also see that Joseph, in fact, is a type of Christ, just like the Old Testament Joseph was. First of all, we see that again and again, Joseph has to trust God implicitly and act immediately in order to save his bride and his child. Joseph is aroused from sleep by his dream with the angel. He acts right away, and he takes Mary to himself. Okay. In other words, the angel appears. He tells him the child in her is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, she hasn't been unfaithful. He says, do not be afraid. You take Mary to you as your wife. That's what Joseph does. Now, here's the choice that Joseph is giving in that situation. For Joseph to continue to delay and to not take her to himself as his wife is going to subject Mary to increasing public condemnation because she's pregnant, and that's going to become visible and obvious to everyone. Now, Joseph ends her shame and ends her condemnation. How? By taking it on himself. Because if he goes ahead and marries her, what do people assume? It's his child. The sin is his. Those are the only choices he has. He ends his bride's shame and condemnation by taking it on himself without hesitation. Now, that is exactly how Jesus saves us, isn't it? He doesn't just magically make our sin and condemnation and disgrace go away. He shifts it. He takes it from us unto himself. As it says in Isaiah chapter 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He just doesn't make them magically go away. He takes that which is on us and he says, you give that to me. And he takes it on himself. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is what we learn in the text from Jesus' names. He's called Jesus, Jehovah Saves, because he saves his people from their real shackles and their sins so that they can be freed from the real Pharaoh, who is Satan, and the real dungeon, which is death. And Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us, because Jesus saves us by coming near. Jesus saves us by becoming one of us and shifting our sin unto himself. Secondly, Joseph is also a type of Christ in that for Joseph, in this situation, there is no taking, there's no getting, there is only giving. It tells us expressly in the text that Joseph does not know his wife Mary. In other words, he doesn't come together with her sexually until after she gives birth to Jesus. So Joseph takes her condemnation and shame unto to himself, and there's no icing on the cake for Joseph. There's no cake for Joseph. Like Jesus, Joseph did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life for others. And that's exactly what we see Joseph doing. So what kind of applications can we make to ourselves from this man Joseph as we see him? Once we look more closely, we see just how much the Bible tells us about him and what a remarkable figure he was. And that's our first application. We need to ponder the significance of the fact that out of all the men who have ever lived, God chose this man to raise his only begotten son. Now, a lot of times we think, of course, Jesus is fully God. He's not a sinner. He doesn't have that impulse in him to be cold toward God, to turn away from God, to flee from God. He doesn't have that impulse in him to resist God's word and to resist what's right. But we also have to remember, he's fully man. He's fully human. Which means that even though he's sinless, he still goes from being a baby to being grown. He still has to have his diapers changed. He still has to be taught to walk. He still has to be taught to talk. He still has to be taught God's word. He still has to be taught a vocation. Joseph was a carpenter. That's what he taught Jesus to be, a carpenter. All of those things don't have anything to do with sin. That's just part of being human and the way God made us. And so somebody has to be the dad to this boy, the Savior of mankind. And out of all the men who have ever lived, God chose Joseph to fulfill that role. And we need to think about that. Joseph, of course, unlike Jesus, is a sinner. He's fallen. He's not perfect. But God's grace and God's power is so great that God can use imperfect dads and moms to raise up godly children. Even with Jesus, the perfect one, God's own way of preparing him was to place him under godly, yet sinful, falling short, father and mother, and Joseph and Mary. The second thing we need to do by way of application is we should all follow Joseph's example of faith. We should all follow Joseph's example of belief. Now, faith, a lot of times we see that as kind of passive. But I use the word belief because it sounds a lot more active. He was a man. He was a husband. He was a father, but first and foremost, what we see in Joseph is that he was a believer. That is what defined him more than anything else. He believed. When God said something, Joseph believed. When the angel spoke to Joseph, he believed. He took Mary to him. When God spoke to Joseph in a dream, he believed. Joseph lived by faith. He lived by what God said. He did not live by what he could see. Joseph trusted God. He did not lean on his own understanding. He did not shrink back. He did not quibble. He did not hesitate. He believed immediately and he believed wholeheartedly. Third, we should all follow Joseph's example of obedience. Joseph's fundamental disposition of heart was the one that we find with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. That was Joseph's disposition of heart. Not my will, but God's will be done. And so Joseph was a man of quick obedience. Joseph did not stare at forbidden fruit. Nor did he hesitate or waver like Lot and his wife did. He obeyed God immediately. Fourth, we should all follow Joseph's example of service. Joseph's life showed that the only thing that really mattered to him was faith working through love. And that's what Paul teaches us in Galatians chapter 5. He says, you know, there's a lot of aspects to the Christian life. There's a lot of complications to life in general, and to which we're supposed to bring the faith and the love of Christ. But Paul says, you know what? It's really very simple. No matter how complicated the situation may say, he says, the only thing that really matters is faith, believing God, working through love. Faith working through love toward God and toward other people. It's really simple. No matter what the situation, that is the guiding rule. And that's what we see with Joseph. His orientation was God first, others second, and Joseph firmly in last place. He exemplified what Paul tells us in Philippians 2 when he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. How much in life do you do through selfish ambition or conceit? Paul says zero. None. Rather, in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that is exactly what we see in Joseph. And fifth and finally, as men and as boys, talking to all the men here, little boys, I'm talking to you, young men, teenagers, I'm talking to you, men, husbands, fathers, singles, grandfathers, I'm talking to all of the men here. We need to all enroll in the Joseph School of Biblical Masculinity. There are some things that come natural to us that we don't need to work at. We do not need to work at being lazy. We do not need to work at being irresponsible. We do not need to work at being self-indulgent. We do not need to work at self-pity, feeling sorry for ourselves. All of those things come naturally to us. But we see none of those things in Joseph. And the picture the Bible portrays is that sins are sins for everybody. Okay? Laziness, irresponsibility, self-indulgence, self-pity. These are sins for everybody. Doesn't matter if you're boy, girl, man, woman. They're sins for everybody. But there are certain sins that in addition to being sin in the Bible, they also have the demerit of being profoundly unmasculine. There's other sins in the Bible that are sins for everybody, but also have the additional merit of being unfeminine. And these sins, in addition to being sin, are profoundly unmasculine. Laziness, irresponsibility, self-indulgence, and self-pity. And so we see none of these in Joseph. We see in Joseph a man who was practiced at saying no to himself for the benefit of others. We see in Joseph a man who sought responsibility rather than fleeing from it. And when you think about it, that makes Joseph like God himself. Now, in our modern world, particularly because we're so into just recreation and taking our ease and looking out for number one, and that's all become part of our modern culture, and so we tend to think, you know, responsibilities, encumbrances, connections, ooh, not good, not good. Those things are to be avoided. But what do we see with God himself in the Bible? We see God creating. It's the first thing we see. Well, remember who God is. God's the one person who doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they don't need anything. Why create a world full of trillions of things, all of which will be completely dependent on God all the time? Talk about responsibilities. Talk about burdens. Talk about encumbrances. And yet God says what? Very good. And God binds himself to us and to the creation. You see, this is the nature of God. And so when we don't want any responsibilities, when we don't want any bindings of relationships, we don't want the encumbrances of marriage, we don't want the encumbrances of children, we want to be independent, a free-floating agent, that we say, that's very good. God says, no, that's not very good. Being like God, that's very good. That's what we're created for, to be God's image. God says, very good. And so we see this in Joseph. He seeks responsibility rather than fleeing from responsibility. We see in Joseph a man who willingly shouldered the problems, predicaments, and hardships of those whom God called him to love and serve. He willingly shouldered the problems, predicaments, and hardships of those whom God called him to love and serve. In Joseph, we see neither a passive man who abdicated responsibility and left it for his wife to have to fill the void and to lead him, but nor do we see a domineering man who lorded it over his wife. In Joseph, we see a man who was at once strong and decisive, and yet also caring and thoughtful and kind. In Joseph, we see a man who did not feel sorry for himself, but willingly sacrificed and endured hardship for the will of God and the good of others. This is what it means in the Bible to be a man. This is what it means in the Bible to be masculine. And we see all of these things in Joseph. Now, all of this means that Joseph himself, when you think about it, must have had quite a dad. Because sons do not become men like Joseph by being left to themselves. It takes a great father to nurture and mold a boy into a great man like Joseph. And so one of the things that we desperately need today is more Josephs. We need more Josephs. And we need more fathers who raise boys to be Josephs. Young ladies, let me tell you this, and little girls, let me tell you this. A girl who marries a Joseph is a happy girl. To the extent you marry somebody who is decidedly not like Joseph, to that extent, you are not going to be happy as a married woman. Children who grow up under a Joseph are blessed children. Friends of a Joseph are blessed friends. Churches where Josephs attend are blessed churches. And we can see that this is as great a need as there is in the church today. And so I commit to you this mystery of Christmas, this man Joseph that we typically know so little about, we typically think so little of, was actually this great man of God and an example to us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.